Turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Title of our study, Jerusalem, the City of David. 2 Samuel chapter 5, Jerusalem, the City of David. I don't know how many of you are aware, but when David killed Goliath, David was just a teen. And it's kind of an encouragement and a challenge for, well, us, I think, because, well, there are some of us, well, that are well beyond our teen years, and we don't want to be guilty of saying, well, you know, only been a Christian this long, or only known the Lord this long, or I've been through this or been through that. What we want to do is look at those who've, well, served mightily and been fruitful for the Lord, and we want to imitate them, whether they're kids or teens or adults. David, as a teenager, takes out Goliath, and then he was around 20 years old, we believe, when he was anointed to be the next king. Now, 20 is young to be king, but that was okay because it was going to be 10 more years before he was actually crowned by all of Israel. And that's where we pick up in our story tonight. David has been waiting, but not just waiting. He has been running and hiding, and Saul has been pursuing. But all that's come to an end, and Saul's gone, and David's been ruling over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And now we pick up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5, and we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel to be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, David's faith had been demonstrated by waiting on God. And we've looked at many passages in the Old Testament from Genesis up to this point where the most difficult thing, at least, God's ever asked me to do is ask of others, and that's to wait. And if you're anything like me, if God says go, we're ready to go. And if he says, hey, let's do this, we're like, yeah, I'm there. But if he says, just hang on for a minute, or just hang on for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year, or a decade, well, that gets a little troublesome for most of us. And rather it's standing with the enemies pursuing and the Red Sea in front, as Moses had to only to hear the Lord say, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. So Moses could tell the people, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Rather it's a situation where we're boxed in or feel pressed upon and God's just saying, hang in, wait, just watch. Or it's something where, as we've seen others, he makes a promise and, well, time goes by and more time goes by and more time goes by. Well, we've kind of talked about it. And bottom line, here we see David rewarded ultimately because he demonstrated his faith in this promise of God by simply waiting on the Lord to fulfill the promise. Now, as the leaders of the 12 tribes gather together to anoint David king, they declare three reasons for doing so. Each of them, by the way, a powerful witness with prophetic significance. As they come and they anoint him, I want you to know it's true throughout Scripture, it's true today. God is the only one who can ordain someone to ministry. God is the one who raises up and puts down. Men simply ratify the call of God on a life. And that's what's happening here. David didn't put in an application to become the next king of Israel. He would have never even imagined such a thing would have happened in his life. But God had him anointed as king and then gave him some time to wait and learn. And we're going to see all that time was well spent, actually. It was time where God was preparing him and David was maturing, because to lead these people was going to require a mature man who really trusted in the Lord. Well, first thing they mention is David was family, and they say that there in verse 2. It says, in verse 1, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. So they're saying, hey, it makes sense, David, that you would rule, that you would reign. Now listen, they're all family, so this can't be all there is to it, but it was essential that the one who would rule and reign would be family. They weren't going to have an outsider doing all this. Now, Jesus comes to us, and if you've ever pondered the incarnation, why he had to become one of us, it all goes back to the story of the kinsman redeemer, or the concept of the kinsman redeemer. In order to redeem us, in order to save us from ourselves and our sin, in order to rule and reign over us, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be next of kin. He had to be one of us, as it were. So that means related by blood. He also had to be able to redeem. And of course, Jesus was able. He was the only one who was sinless. And it would take a sinless man, a sacrifice of a sinless man, to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase our redemption. So he had to be related by blood. He had to be able to redeem. And then the third part is he had to be willing to redeem. Now the bottom line is Jesus was all of those. And so they're saying of David, hey, you're family. And we see in Jesus, he's family. That's why David could rule. That's why Jesus can save. Second thing is David was faithful. And they cite leading them in and out of battle and such. He was serving as a warrior in Saul's armies, even though he himself was the rightful king. And so here we have them simply testifying that David was faithful. And it's said of Jesus, and it's the only one, he's the only one this can be said of, he did always, that's a key word, those things that please the Father. Now, I wish I could say, I do always those things that please the Father. I wish I could say, you do always those things that please the Father. It would be easier on all of us, but the bottom line is, as much as our heart is set on the Lord and our desire is to please the Lord, we don't always do the will of our Lord. Jesus did. And so not only was David family and faithful, Jesus was family and faithful. And then the third thing is David was first and foremost God's choice. It's actually the most important thing to have to say. And they say, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now, don't miss the two things they said he was going to do. First shepherd the people, then rule over the people. And our Lord goes to great lengths to explain to his disciples that lording it over the people would not work if they were going to represent him. In order to rule over them, he had to have a heart for them. And God wasn't looking for someone to drive his flock, but someone to lead his flock, to feed his flock, to care for his flock. So David was called. He was God's choice to shepherd and rule God's people. Now, Jesus, of course, you know, as you get into the New Testament, and there's nothing I would rather do than consider Jesus. So if we look at David, we look at our greater than David. David, the greatest king of Israel, until the one we worship, well, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, Jesus is a shepherd, you know that, but the New Testament tells us that he is the good shepherd. It's in John 10, and you don't have to go there, but he demonstrates the fact that he is the good shepherd by laying down his life for the sheep. We talked a couple of weeks back in one of our studies about how a shepherd would actually enclose the sheep and then lay in the door so that nothing could get past him and none of the sheep could get out through him. And Jesus, of course, says, I am the door to the sheepfold. But he's more than that. He is the one who's willing to lay down his life. And he was more than willing to lay it down. He laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus is also called in the New Testament the Great Shepherd. And as the Great Shepherd, we learn in Hebrews 13, he is the one who is working in us, completing the work he began in each and every one of us. Excuse me. So Good Shepherd lays down his life for us. The Great Shepherd, he lives within us, transforms us, continues that work he began. And then as the Chief Shepherd, and you read of this in 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is coming again for us and bringing him with him the crown of glory. Well, Jesus, as David, was chosen by the Lord, chosen by the Father, to first shepherd the people of God and then to rule and reign over the people of God. And I would like again to suggest that God has a call on each and every one of your lives. There's not one person here who's a believer in Jesus that God hasn't called to full-time ministry. Now, before you get all excited and say, where do we sign the application? We're not talking about full-time work in the church. What we are talking about is full-time work representing the Lord. And believe it or not, you may be in a better place to do that today than if you actually worked here at Calvary Chico. Why? Because, well, if you're working in the midst of people that you can barely endure to be with, you got to know you are a light in a very dark place. You're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. God has strategically placed each of us right where he wants us. And I've shared with you guys, most of you know, when I was first saved, I was playing in the bars and I was already burnt out on all that. You know, when you're in the bars and you're working with the phony ID, which I did because I wasn't 21, and you kind of think, wow, they're all here to see me. And then you find out really wasn't the case at all, that you get over that pretty quick. And then when you realize what they are actually there to do, you're kind of like, well, this isn't so good. And when you watch and see night after night the reality of what takes place in those bars, it gets to be kind of heartbreaking, to be honest. Well, long story short, when I got saved, I was working in the bars, and I continued for a few months to work there. Why? I didn't know how to do anything else. I mean, I was playing music, which that was my career choice, And what musicians say beats work. But the bottom line is, it's what I knew how to do. And so I was there and I wanted out. But the Lord didn't immediately take me out. He left me there. Why? Well, there were a couple reasons. And one of them is, I'm absolutely convinced he wanted me to change. And well, of course, you know, when you get saved, God wants you to change. But he wanted me to change in front of those people that I had partied with and sinned with for so long, who knew me so well, so that, well, a couple things would happen. First of all, I would never have to say, well, if you could just get me out of here, I know I could make the changes you want me to make. And I can assure you, you might not be where you want to be. And maybe you're thinking, well, if I could just escape this situation or my friends or this environment, well, maybe that would be good for you. Maybe that is God's plan. But know this, he can change you right where you are. And you'll have such a radical impact on the people who are all around you. That's your mission field right now. And while we'd all like to go talk to strangers in Africa about the Lord, or India, or somewhere that we think, well, that would be exotic and different and radical, the truth is, the people you work with or go to school with or live with, your roommates or your own family, they are the ones who most need to see the changes God is making. And so for me personally, he left me there as long as he wanted me there. And I was praying the whole time, Lord, get me out of here. And eventually he did. And he gave me the greatest job I ever had as a musician. And that was working at Disneyland. And in those days, I mean, we were on that stage that comes out of the ground. Many of you have been there, Tomorrowland Terrace. It was like 6 half-hour shows a day. And they were shows. It was kind of lame, I got to admit that. But it was lame for a whole lot of money. And then I was a very poor musician with a wife and a baby. And so I was willing to make a fool of myself. And we did. I mean, it was like, you know, they dressed us in those big Tom Jones, if you remember those shirts, and, you know, white pants and, you know, it was scary. It was scary. But God used all of that. Why? Because he wanted me to know that he was going to change me, that he was going to lead me, that he was going to guide me. And he wanted the people around me to know that too, that God was at work. And that's what he wants for all of us. That's what he's doing in all of us. Well, in any case, if we're going to rule and reign with him, and by the way, I don't know if you've heard the good news. If you're a Christian, the day will come when you will rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. But first of all, we need to follow his example, become faithful shepherds of his flock. And I got to tell you, a faithful shepherd, and we see it in David, we certainly see it in Jesus, motivated by love, ministering in love, caring practically for God's flock. That's what he's called us to. Whether that flock is your own little family, and certainly it starts there, and then if things are going well, it'll expand your coast and give you further opportunity. But it's all about, well, as he asked Peter, as he restores him publicly, do you love me? And Peter, of course, affirms his love for the Lord, and he just says, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, care for my flock. Well, in any case, that's what David had been doing. He was a shepherd of his father's flocks, real sheep, and he learned, no doubt, by shepherding those sheep, a lot of things that really came in, you know, play and were practical when he became a shepherd of God's family, God's flock. Well, verse 6 says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, this sounds a little weird, but all that's happening is this city is a fortress, and it's a very small city. If you ever get a chance, and I hope some of you will, to get over to Israel, and hope some of you make it even this December with us, but if you get over there, they have a model of the city, and it's a fascinating thing. I mean, it's bigger than this room, and it's a pretty good-sized room. And you walk around, it's an outdoor model, and they show you this is how big the city was at the time when David took it. And then this is how big it was when he expanded it, and then this is how big it is today. And what you see is this little teeny thing that from the get-go was going to be a major hot spot, a major place of contention, a major source of problems. It has always been and continues to be a problem for the world. Why? Because God chose to make it his capital. He decided he'd put his temple there, he'd have his king there, he would rule and reign from there. So anyway, these guys come in, and the way it sits, well, there are three high walls with deep valleys, and there's only one easy way in. Of course, if you only have one easy way in, it's easy to protect that way in. So these guys are just mocking David and the fellas, saying, hey, we don't even need to worry about you. We could just put the blind and the lame out there, and they could really put big rocks up on the walls, and if anybody tried to breach them, they could just roll the rocks down. And but that's what they're saying, you know. We're not worried about you because, hey, we don't have any reason to worry. Now, this is the first place in Scripture that Jerusalem is called the city of David. 45 times in the Old Testament it's called that. And by the way, David's city is, in the New Testament, called Bethlehem, interestingly enough. So both are considered the city of David. But Bethlehem, the birthplace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, twice in the New Testament is called the city of David. So this is the city he lived in, ruled and reigned from. Small but mighty fortress. the inhabitants were Jebusites. And these guys, of course, as I mentioned, they demonstrate their overconfidence, mocking David, who responds by offering his mighty men a chance to show their stuff. Now, these mighty men of David's, if they were around today, they'd be rangers, you know, and I don't mean park rangers. I'm talking about those military guys, you know. They would be the guys who were frontliners. And so, well, listen to 1 Chronicles 11, just a couple verses. It fills in a blank or two for us. David says, "Whoever attacks the Jebusite," same story, "for shall be chief and captain." So you have all these intense, radical guys, and he's saying, hey, whoever gets in there, well, you're going to be my chief and my captain. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, came up first and became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the City of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. So see, he's got the city he takes, then he builds a city around that city, and then gradually down through the centuries, it just gets larger and larger and larger. And so David went on, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:9, and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And that might be, of course, the most important thing said in all of that. But back here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold, calling it the City of David. He built all around from Milo and inward," same idea. "And David went on, became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." Now, we are reminded here, as we are so often in the Old Testament, that all David accomplished, he accomplished because God was with him. The only thing David could take any personal credit for would be his sin. And it's pretty much that way for many of our heroes of faith in the Old Testament. I mean, God was working in him. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating that, and I shouldn't. David did some things right. He had a heart for God. He had a heart to obey. He believed in God. He stood up for God. He stood up to Goliath. There were some things he did, but I would suggest if you read each story closely, even David and Goliath, David always gives God the glory. Why? David knew the reason things were going the way they were is God was with him. And when things went wrong, David knew wasn't the Lord causing the problems. It was him. It was his own sin. Well, in verse 11, we read that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now, Tyre was a strategic port in that day. King Hiram wisely decides, let's forge an allegiance with David. And what better way to do it than to provide men and materials and say, we want to build you a glorious palace. We get that you're ruling and reigning. We like being neighbors with you. We're going to be good neighbors. But he not only provides for David's palace, he'll provide all of the cedar and all the materials and a lot of the manpower to build Solomon's temple. Of course, that's a little ways out and a ways down, but this guy makes a very good decision, and that is not to fight against David or rebel against David, but to try to be a blessing to him. But the other thing that's mentioned here, and I don't want to pass by it because that's in verse 11 and verse 12, David knew the Lord had established him, had exalted his kingdom. And I have those two words, established and exalted, highlighted. Why? Because David knew that God had done that, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people, Israel. So if God establishes you, and I would think that's what he's doing, if you're growing in him, you're growing strong in him, he's going to establish and strengthen. And well, as he does, he is going to exalt you, not so you can be lifted up or people can look to you, but so that they will learn of him for their sake. So the same thing that was true of David, well, in our smaller situations, it's true of us. Well, verse 13, and there's always bad news, it seems like, whenever there's good news. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, they mention, I think, well, about 11 of his kids, almost all of them, well, they're not unpronounceable, but they're on the road to it. But the first four children that are mentioned, they're interesting. They are all children of Bathsheba. And of those four, we know quite a bit about Nathan and, well, even more about Solomon. And so what he's doing, and we're not going to spend any time on this because this would be the third time then in just a few weeks. It keeps coming up for some reason. Again, we can't condone or justify these sins, but we can avoid them. We can learn from them, and that's why God records them. Not so we'll think, well, he must not have minded. No, he minded. This was sin, and God hates sin. But he's showing us, hey, here's the story, and it's one of the things that's kind of unique to Scripture. You get the true story. You get the whole story. And God doesn't paint his heroes as being better than they really were. He shows them just as they really were. Well, we're going to meet up with Bathsheba in chapter 11. So obviously this is all being written far after the story had taken place and the scene had happened. And so interesting, though, I got to draw your attention to this. Nathan the prophet, when David does get into sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet is the one who comes to him and busts him. And I find it interesting that he ends up naming one of his kids Nathan. Now, ordinarily, if somebody, you know, gets in your face for the worst thing you've done so far, you don't think, yeah, let's name my kid after him, you know, later. But here's why he does it. Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I believe wholeheartedly David names his kid after Nathan because he realized that Nathan was a real friend. And you got to know that if someone comes to you or the Lord sends you to someone, well, you sometimes find yourself putting the friendship on the line, don't you? You find yourself putting yourself or the job or whatever it is that could be affected by your honesty and your obedience. There can be problems. And I like this because Nathan goes to David, who could have killed him for getting in his face. But fortunately, David not only doesn't kill Nathan, David repents of his sin, writes some beautiful poetry. Not that that makes it all better, but we do have the wonderful pictures of his repentance given to us in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 51. And you should read those sometime. Maybe, well, we'll see what happens communion time. But in any case, we have Nathan, and then we have his son Solomon, who will be the next king, who will build the temple that David so desires to build. Well, the next thing we read is in verse 17, and we find the Philistines defeated. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, Jerusalem itself, Jebus, I believe it was called then because the Jebusites were living in it. It was considered a stronghold, but this is one of those places where David had hid out when he was running from Saul. And I'm reminded that, you know, God uses everything that happens in our lives. He brings us through things in order to prepare us for the things he has planned for us. So earlier on, David's hiding, running from Saul. He finds these places that are perfect. And well, again, in Israel, when you get up into the foothills overlooking the Dead Sea or overlooking those areas, man, we climb these giant mountains and there are giant waterfalls and beautiful pools, and you're up there and you can see everything and everyone, and there's no way anyone gets near you without you knowing it long before they're coming up. And so you can see them, but they can't see you. And David had a bunch of these places. And so he hears the Philistines are coming. And he doesn't just, you know, hang out in Jerusalem and say, hey, this place can't be breached. Of course it can be breached. He and his guys did it. And so they ditch and they head to a stronghold. And in that stronghold, well, we find during that time, verse 18, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, the Valley of Rephaim is the Valley of Giants. And I'm reminded after David and his men had dealt earlier on with Goliath, they later deal with other giants. And in fact, you should read it sometime. It's just a little bit further ahead. Don't have time for us to look at it tonight. But in chapter 22, or the end of 21 and into 22 of 2 Samuel, David and his men actually take out four different giants. And one of them, strange guy, got six fingers on each hand and six toes. It mentions 24 in all, you know, just so we get the picture. But they take out these guys, and then here's David's song. He always writes something after God does something radical. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David isn't saying, hey, I got the perfect hiding place. He says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my strength. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge. And I hope you've learned the same. I hope you have. And if not, I hope you do. It's the Lord. Well, finally, David inquires of the Lord, verse 19, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Now, the place where they had gathered basically would have trapped him in, but the Lord enables him to split their armies, and basically they end up ditching and running, and that's what it says in the latter part of verse 20 and into verse 22. He calls the place the place of a breach, Baal Perazim. Baal, of course, the god or lord of the flies, Beelzebub, and so this is like a shortened version of his name. But we told in verse 21, they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, we don't want to miss the significance of that statement, because here's David and his guys going up against the Philistines, and the Philistines are carrying their gods into the battle. And I think I've mentioned it before. If you're carrying your gods into battle, you have a problem. Why? Because I don't think gods you can carry you, can protect you. And certainly we see that over and over and over in Scripture. You know, when men make images, they do it to represent their gods. That's why God tells us, and it's right there in the Big Ten, right from the get-go, don't make images. Don't make them, because, well, he later says, if you make them, you're going to bow down to them. You're going to end up worshiping and serving them. God's absolutely, as you know, against any form of idolatry, because, well, idolatry is worshiping someone or something that isn't him. So we see him again and again exposing the vanity and futility of idolatry, worshiping those gods of our imagination, those gods created by men, gods that can't deliver because they don't even really exist. And so they come to battle, the Philistines. They leave their images there. David and his men carried them away. Now, don't worry. They're not going to take them home and save them. They go and they burn them. We learned that. That's why I guess they gave us this and First Chronicles, because Chronicles gives you the rest of the story. And so, in any case, the Philistines, verse 22, went up once again and deployed themselves where? Same valley, same scenario, same situation. Now, I learned something from David here that I desperately needed to learn, not just to deal with my family, but to be fruitful in the ministry. And that is, I can't just rely on past instructions unless I'm just looking at the principles of Scripture, those are always going to be solid. Those are always going to be applicable. But when we come to specific trials and situations, I need to seek the Lord. And I'm sure he set it up this way because he wants us to seek him. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to commune with him. And so what happens is David could have said, hey, deja vu, we've been here before. They're down there, we're up here. Let's just do what we did last time. But instead, and he wisely does it, he inquires of the Lord, verse 23, and the Lord says, you shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching and the troops, or excuse me, the tops of the mulberry trees, you shall advance quickly, and the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So David did so as the Lord commanded him and drove back the Philistines as far as Geba, as far as Gezer. Now, here's the deal. The reason God has them circle around behind is because this time God's going to scare them. And when they try to retreat, David's going to be right there ready to take them on and wipe them out. Well, in any case, you see these guys fighting a physical enemy set on their destruction. Not just the Philistines, but all of the people of Canaan tried to wipe out the children of Israel. And there's a principle here. I want you to see it and I want to apply it. And then we're going to worship and break bread and celebrate communion together, commemorate communion together. But it says that having been defeated, the Philistines went up again. They redeployed. They regathered their forces. They came back. And that's exactly how the enemy of our soul works. We know this, that he attacks us. And if we succeed in defeating him, and we do that by resisting his temptations, by refuting his lies, we do that by knowing the word of God and obeying it. Well, when that happens, as he did with Jesus, the enemy retreats. But he only retreats so he can regroup. And I've noticed that oftentimes after, well, we all go through spiritual battles. Sometimes you don't even realize the battle is spiritual. All you know is things are chaotic and confusing and things are being said and emotions are being displayed. And you just know this whole thing can't be the Lord. And oftentimes it really is a spiritual battle. And what I've learned is once we succeed, well, this is what I've tended to do is I let my guard down. I think, well, we did it. Well, awesome, Pam, we prayed and we came through and all this worked out. And then we're kind of just relaxed and man, we're just set up for the enemy to attack again. That's why he tells us that, well, we need to put on the full armor of God. And I'm pretty sure he intends us to wear it daily, to see that it's an ongoing battle. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around all paranoid, like the enemy's around the corner, he's going to be after me tomorrow. But we don't go out unaware. We don't go out just thinking, no problem, everything's cool, everything's fine. The enemy will always regroup because as much as, well, the Philistines wanted to wipe out Israel, you got to know the enemy of your soul wants to do you in. Now, here's the good news. The good news is he can never have you. If you belong to Jesus, you will always belong to Jesus. So then you think, well, then what's the purpose of the spiritual attack? It's to discourage you, to detour you, to defeat you in your witness for the Lord. He's not attacking thinking you're going to someday sign up to be on his side again. No, he knows you belong to Jesus, but all he wants to do is invalidate your witness for Jesus. He just wants to make you ineffective as a Christian. And so he will come. And Jesus, by the way, and you're aware of it, most of you, when tempted by Satan, he overcame as we must, knew the word, knew how it applied, said, hey, that's not going to happen because it is written. And that's how I overcome, and that's how you overcome. We know the word, we quote the word, but get it, knowing and quoting isn't quite enough. We got to obey it, because it's one thing to tell the enemy, hey, I know what's true, and by the way, here it is. But if the enemy can see that you're tempted, and not just, hey, you know, like, okay, everybody goes through temptation, but you're toying with it, well, he's going to just come full force. So bottom line, Jesus knew the word, he applied the word, he obeyed the word, and then he tells us, if we abide in his word, then we're the real thing, the real deal, his disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what he did at his temptation. He used the truth. And by the way, my point was that the enemy will regroup and reattack. We're told that after his temptation, Satan left him till a more opportune season. He watched and waited and attacked again. And the same thing happens with us. So what's the solution? We know the word. We're living in it. We're obeying it. If we are walking in it and it's abiding in us, well, we're his disciples. We'll know the truth and we won't be caught up in the enemy's lies. We won't be intimidated by the enemy's accusations. No, the truth will set us free. Lord, I thank you for tonight. And I thank you for just the practical stories that we get to read together and consider together from the life of David. And Lord, we're so blessed to know the one who David points us to, the one who is the true shepherd of Israel, and more than Israel, Lord, the true shepherd of all who trust in him. And how grateful we are for the work you've done on our behalf, sending Jesus to suffer and to die for our sins. And we're so grateful that he didn't just die for us so that we would worship a crucified Christ, but a risen Savior. He died, was buried, and rose again. And we know, Lord, that that was the starting point for us. As we come to the cross, as we recognize Jesus didn't just die there for sinners, but for us as sinners. Not just for sins in general, but for our sins. As we personalize what he did and realize he really did do it for us, everything begins to change. And Lord, for most of us, those changes have taken place. At least they've begun, and we're in process of being transformed into people more like your son, Jesus. You began a work you've promised to complete. So we thank you with all that's in us and give you all the glory. And Lord, we pray for any who would be here tonight who perhaps have never given their lives to you. If there'd be any of you who've never said, Jesus, I get it. I was made by and for you, and it's my sin that separated me from you. And I want to turn from my sin tonight, and I want to give my life to you, to trust in you. If that's you and you've never said, be my Lord and be my Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you do that, I'll pray with you and for you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you while every head's bowed and every eye's closed. You're making the most important decision you're ever going to make. So choose wisely. Choose Jesus. Give your life to the Lord tonight. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, you brought us together so we could study David and consider Jesus. And now, Lord, as we're stilling our hearts before you, preparing to take the bread and the cup, I pray, Lord, that you would work in me and that you'd work in each and every one of us. That you, Lord, would deal with us. Those things that are going on that shouldn't be, or those things that you desire to see happen that aren't, just have your way, Lord. Speak to us in this quiet time as we humble ourselves before you, as we consider the great cost of this free gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.